be appropriate for us, and I hope helpful and instructive and challenging for us to spend a little time over these next Sunday mornings considering God's Word's teaching on Christian family relationships. In the first place, I think generally we need to remind ourselves constantly of our high calling in Jesus Christ. It's so very easy for us, I think, to take lower ground, and we need to be constantly reminded of the tremendous privilege and calling that we have in Jesus Christ as husbands, as wives, and as children. And we need constantly, I'm sure, to be reminded of that privilege and to allow God to press home to our consciences and our hearts that high calling which we have in Christ. But the second reason why I thought it would be appropriate and helpful for us to consider such a thing is because we live in a world where the Christian family, or the family in general, is increasingly being undermined and rejected. Not just in a general way throughout society, but increasingly by governmental legislation, not least in our own nation. We live in a world where people are trampling with increasing public impunity upon the ordinances of the living God. We live in a society where people take the greatest public pleasure in mocking the gracious creation ordinances that God has instituted for the well-being of society and for the blessedness of individuals within that society. And the tremendous danger is that, confronted as we are by this increasing hostility to biblical truth, we almost find ourselves unthinkingly giving ground and allowing the hedonistic ethos of the age to affect us, and we lose sight of the tremendous calling that we have in Jesus Christ, and we end up, because of the pressures, taking lower ground, expecting less from our wives, wives expecting less from their husbands, parents expecting less from their children. And I trust that as we are confronted afresh with the gracious word of our gracious God concerning his will for Christian family relationships, that we will be reassured and encouraged afresh, and perhaps even recalled to better ways. Not that God in these verses gives us a blueprint, as it were, that we have all rigidly to conform to. Rather, he provides us with principles that will fit the shape of individual families. There is an idiosyncrasy about all Christian family life. We have a different shape to our families because God in his wisdom has made us different men and women, different temperaments and personalities, different histories, different outlooks and understandings. God has made us that variety because he is a God who delights in variety. There is no Christian monoculture, as it were. There is no blueprint that we are all being shoehorned into. Rather, there are profound principles that are to determine the contours and the direction and the substance of our Christian family relationships. We live as the apostle lived, in days which are evil. He says to the Ephesians in verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Take the greatest care, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Why? He says, because the days are evil. And because the days are evil and godless, we need to take the greatest care then how we live. We need to apply ourselves diligently and thoughtfully to these great issues. We need to learn not simply to drift along with the Christian tide. We need to give our best mental and spiritual energies to these issues. If we are going to resist the tides of godless hedonism and Christless Christianity, we need to learn to think carefully how we live. And so Paul says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And who are the wise? Well, he goes on to tell us, the wise are those who understand what the Lord's will is. Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand. Notice the constant emphasis here upon the mind. Christianity is not unemotional. Christianity is profoundly affectional. But it is an affectional relationship to God which is mediated through the mind. It is as our minds are renewed, as we see in chapter 4:24. It's as the mind is renewed and recontoured according to the mind of Christ, revealed in Holy Scripture, that our affections are quickened. And says Paul, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Here is the very essence of wisdom. Understanding, and in biblical terminology that means not only thinking and pondering, but doing the Lord's will. Now, of course, the great question then would arise is this. Where do I find the Lord's will? How might I know the Lord's will in order for me to understand it? Well, of course, in general terms, we can say God reveals his will in his word and nowhere else. Within the parameters of Holy Scripture, God reveals his holy will. And it therefore behoves us to be the kind of Christians who are beavering diligently into the Bible day by day, who sit under its ministry, who drink in its truth. And so in general terms we can say that God reveals his will in his word. But within that general revelation of God's will, and within the parameters of Scripture where he reveals his general will, we discover that in Scripture God gives us specifics that relate to the general purposes of his will. The will of God is that we might live for his glory. But how might we do this? What does that mean for me in 1999 as a father of four children? What does it mean for you as a son or a daughter? What does it mean for you as you work in a factory or as you study in your college? What does it mean in practical terms? Well, Paul begins to specify what that means in the words that follow. He says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine. That's not God's will. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will. Be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for his people. God has placarded that throughout the Scripture. Don't have time to unpack that, but that's the uniform testimony of Scripture. God's will is that his people be filled with his Spirit. And what Paul does in the verses that follow is to put flesh on that. He seeks to explicate for us, if you like, what it means in practical terms for us to be filled with the will, with the Holy Spirit. For this is the will of God for our lives. And in particular, from verse 21, what he does is to highlight the contours of the Spirit-filled life within Christian family relationships. Being filled with the Spirit here is not something which is remote from what follows. It is, in fact, the very capstone of what follows, and Paul is unpacking what this means, as we'll see, I trust, in a few moments. So, Christian family relationships are to be lived out in the context of a spirit-filled life. And a spirit-filled life involves how wives relate to their husbands, how husbands relate to their wives, how parents relate to children, and how children relate to parents. We'll maybe raise this a little later, but it's very striking that we are told but two things about our Lord Jesus Christ. From the moment, as it were, of his birth at Bethlehem until his advent onto the public scene, when he is baptized in the Jordan by John, we're told but two things. We're told he went to church, and we're told that he obeyed his parents. He is the great prototypical man filled with the Spirit. He is the great archetypal man filled with the Spirit. And what are we told about this man who was filled with the Spirit? We're told that he obeyed his parents. And Luke, in telling us that in Luke 2, is not simply giving a throwaway line. He is introducing us to something that belongs to the very essence of Spirit-filled Christian living. Now, if you look at verse 18, you'll notice that Paul highlights here a contrast between a wine-filled life and a Spirit-filled life. Understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, it's quite likely that this was a sin that was very common and marked in Ephesian society. Drunkenness, leglessness, out of control, as it were. Paul says, you're not to be like that. Don't get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery. He is contrasting here two conditions and two lifestyles. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. One lifestyle leads to debauchery. And it's a very striking word that Paul uses here. It's a word that has the idea of wild, dissolute behaviour. Behaviour which is selfish, which is self-indulgent. Behaviour which is characterised by no self-control. The kind of behaviour that leaves you legless and lying on your back and sometimes barking like dogs, as if that could ever be a characteristic of the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life, says the Apostle, isn't characterised by leglessness, by dissoluteness, by lack of self-control. You know, you meet people occasionally who say, well, you know, I couldn't help it. But one of the great marks of the Spirit's indwelling, as Paul tells us in Galatians 5, is that the fruit of the Spirit involves self-control. Self-control. I found myself lying on my back, barking. Well, you may indeed have done so, but don't equate that with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not lead us into that kind of leglessness, that kind of lack of self-control. Rather, says Paul, instead, in contrast to that kind of lifestyle, be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me pause for a little and look at the grammar. Don't be discouraged if you don't know much about grammar. There are four things regarding the grammar of this statement that is vital for us to grasp. First of all, it is a command and not a suggestion. It is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. It is in the imperative mood. It's as much a command, biblically speaking, as any other command. It is a command that we are to obey, not a suggestion that we are to consider. Secondly, it is addressed to Christians who already had received the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking to men and women who had half a Holy Spirit. He's speaking to men and women who were filled with the Spirit. Because when we trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, not in part, but in whole. And yet he's speaking here to a Christian church. He is saying, you Christians, you who are filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, it's in the passive voice. Perhaps we could better translate it, instead, let the Holy Spirit fill you. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Now, of course, the immediate question is, well, How do we do that? This is a command. How can I come to this? If you look at Colossians 3, we're given a little clue, I think, as to what Paul is meaning here. Because in Colossians 3, at verse 16 following, Paul is actually writing in a parallel way to the Colossians. He's using the same kind of emphasis and the same kind of argument and content. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And then he goes on, and you'll notice in verse 18, wives, submit to husbands, husbands, love your wives. What I think Paul is saying here when he says, let the Holy Spirit fill you, is allow the word of God to dwell richly within you. The Holy Spirit fills us insofar as we allow the Word of God and the truth of the Gospel to richly indwell our lives. As we bring the truth of God to bear upon our minds, upon our hearts, upon every aspect and area of our lives. You see, the Spirit of God and the Word of God can never be divorced. It's the Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God. You know the aphorism, with the word alone we dry up, with the spirit alone we blow up, but with the word and the spirit we grow up. And it seems to me that with the analogy of Scripture, when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he is talking here about allowing the word of God, that is the will of God, to be effective in our lives. Because the Spirit of God can never be divorced from the Word of God. And the Spirit-filled life is the Word-obedient life. And again, we see this paralleled in the great prototypical man of the Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the great hallmark of the Saviour's life? I have come from heaven, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My delight is to do what you have commanded. And that's the great hallmark of his life, that was filled with the Spirit beyond measure. And the fourth thing to notice is that the statement's in the present continuous tense. He's not speaking here about a once-for-all experience. He's rather speaking about a constant state. There are fillings of the Spirit. For example, at Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Spirit. Now that was a redemptive historical filling of the Spirit. But then in chapter 3 we are told that Peter was again filled with the Spirit. In chapter 4 verse 8 the apostles are again filled with the Spirit. Chapter 4 verse 31 they're filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God with great boldness. And so you can go through the book of Acts. Being filled with the Spirit isn't a once for all experience. It is to be the constant state of the believer's life. That's what we are called to. We are called to live Spirit-filled lives. But what does that mean? What does that mean? How do you recognize the Spirit-filled life? How do you recognize the life in which the Word of God has come to dwell richly? How do you recognize it? Well, says Paul, you recognize it. And he delineates four areas of life where the Spirit-filled life shows itself. Now, no translations, I think, really helpfully bring forth the force of the Greek text here. Let me read to you, and hopefully you'll get the point, because four present participles follow. You don't know what a present participle is. It's a word ending in ing, in case you're wondering. It's an ing word. Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Number one, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Thanking always God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. speaking, singing, thanking, and submitting. Here are the four great hallmarks of the Spirit-filled life. First of all, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, says the Apostle, if the wine-filled life is marked by debauchery, the Spirit-filled life is marked by spiritual fellowship, by ministering to one another. It's not characterized by self-indulgence, but by an attitude that seeks to build up the body of Christ, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, of course, principally, we sing to the Lord. But in another sense, we edify one another. And it's very striking that Paul should highlight this aspect first and foremost. You would think, well, the Spirit-filled life is first of all marked by a relationship to the Lord. Now, that, of course, is right. But Paul is dealing here with the practicalities of Christian congregational life. He wants always to be bringing things down to practical realities, to be challenging people. And what he's saying is, I think, is that the Spirit-filled life isn't a life that is absorbed in its own spirituality. It's a life that is always seeking to minister the good things of God to its brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a life characterized by ministry and service, not by self-indulgence. And so it's speaking to one another. It's the idea of relatedness. We belong together. Therefore, minister into that relatedness. Speaking to one another. Secondly, singing and making melody, better than music, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Spirit-filled life is characterized not only by spiritual fellowship, but by spiritual worship, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. You meet people who say, well, you know, I'm not much of a singer. Well, I'm not much of a singer either, but that's got nothing to do with it. It's making melody in our hearts to the Lord. I'm sure I've told you before about the old lady I visited in New Mills and who would insist on me singing hymns to her, and she made me seem like Placido Domingo. And she saw that I was a little concerned that her singing was just... Well, you had to hear it to believe it. And she said, you know, Mr. Hamilton, God made the crow as well as the nightingale. And that's what Paul is saying. The Spirit-filled life is a life where at heart we're making melody to the Lord because of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We cannot stop praising him for the magnificence of his mercy and goodness towards us in Jesus Christ. He put a new song, says the psalmist, in our hearts, our God to magnify. The Spirit-filled life is a worshipping life. It's thirdly a thanking life. Thanking always God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Now what Paul writes here is quite breathtaking, really, when you think about it. The Spirit-filled life, he says, is a life that is always giving thanks. Not some of the time, not most of the time, not nearly all of the time, but all of the time, giving thanks to God. And folks say, but is this not unrealistic? You know, we live in a world where we experience disappointments and heartaches and brokenness. How can we always be giving thanks to God? Not with an inane grin. But because we belong to a God who for our hell-deserving sake spared not his only Son. And we reason that if God was willing to give his best to save us, he will withhold no good thing from us. And even in our perplexities and disappointments and heartaches, we give thanks, sometimes with tears, sometimes with brokenness. This idea that the Spirit brings us into a kind of life where we are lifted above the exigencies and the trials and the troubles of life is a blasphemy and a heresy to be avoided like the plague. I don't read of my Saviour being delivered out of the struggles and the trials and the difficulties. I don't read of the great servants of Christ in Scripture and history being elevated above the troubles of life. Rather, they are given grace, like Paul and Silas, in the prison cell, in their stocks, to sing unto God. Listen to what John Calvin writes here. Paul means that this is a pleasure which ought never to bore us by custom, an exercise of which we ought never to weary. The innumerable benefits which we receive from God yield fresh cause of joy and thanksgiving, a pleasure which ought never to bore us by custom. So often our hearts are not thankful for one simple reason. We have not pondered long enough the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the cross must always be central. That's why the Lord in his grace has given us the Lord's Supper, to remind us of what it cost God. It cost him everything to save us from a ruined eternity. It cost him everything. And it's as we consider the cross where the Prince of Glory died that our hearts are kindled to thankfulness. And so the Spirit-filled life is marked by speaking, singing, thanking, and then fourthly, submitting. And it's this that Paul is now going to pause and develop in practical terms with regard to Christian family relationships, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is the Spirit-filled life? It is, says the Apostle, the heart of a servant. It's the life that submits to one another out of reverence for Christ. Isn't that supremely seen again in the prototypical man of the Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember when the disciples were arguing who would be the greater and who was the greatest? Jesus said to them, "Have you understood nothing? I am among you as one who serves. I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." Beloved, the great hallmark of the Spirit-filled life is the servant heart. The heart that submits to others, seeking their good. He's not speaking here about allowing ourselves to become spiritual doormats, but cultivating the Christ-like attitude to other brothers and sisters, seeking to serve them. And if this was seen supremely in the man who had the Spirit without measure, surely it ought to be seen in us also, who bear that same Spirit. Humble, self-denying service is the great hallmark of the Spirit-filled life. It's not seen in ecstatic moments when we're alone in our closets with God. It's not seen in those mountaintop experiences where God occasionally draws near to us and our hearts expand beyond, as it were, the bursting. It is seen supremely in the fact that we're willing to wash one another's feet. We're willing to sweep the floor when no one else will do it. We're willing to clear away the cups. We're willing to do what needs to be done. Here am I, Lord, serve me. That is the servant spirit. And that, says the Apostle, is the great mark, one of the great marks of the Spirit-filled life. And what Paul does, having, as it were, presented the context, he says, now, as it were, we live in evil days. We live in a world which has turned its back on the ordinances of our God. And we need to relearn God's purposes for his people. And so he says, wives, it will mean this for you. He says, husbands, it will mean this for you. He says, children, it will mean this for you. And fathers, it will mean this for you. He unpacks the reality of that submitting, that spirit-filled submitting. And that returns us again, you see, to where we began with the life of Christ. Two things we are told. He went to church and he was obedient to his parents. You can almost miss the power of what Luke is telling us. As if he was telling us something, you know, nice about Jesus. He was always good to his parents. That's not what he's saying. He's saying here is how the spirit-filled boy lives. He is the great mark of the spirit-filled child. They obey their parents, not because their parents are perfect. Because let me tell you, boys and girls, do you know that your mum and dad are not perfect? You did know that? Well, that's good. Don't need to tell you. Do you know that too, James? My children are just discovering it. We're not perfect. You're not to submit to us because we know everything. We don't. We make mistakes. We get things wrong. We cry to God. We weep. But our Heavenly Father, he says, obey your mother and father. Not because they're perfect, but because I've set them over you. And in obeying them, you're obeying me. And that's the great mark of Christ's early life. He went to church and obeyed his parents. And that's what God is looking to pattern our lives after. Because he has predestined us, says Paul in Romans 8, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Do you know this chorus which I learned, I'm sure, shortly after I was converted? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's what God is about in relationships, submitting to one another. So let no one think, well, I'm not a husband yet, not a wife yet. These first few won't apply to me. The great principle is submitting to one another, learning the principles of servant living in the Church of Jesus Christ. Learning to live out what the Spirit who indwells us seeks to shape us into. He is seeking to model us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That something of his beauty would be seen in us. So may God help us to live out a spirit-filled life, and daily allowing the Word of God to dwell richly within us, to evidence in our lives those indelible marks